People of God in Christ, last week we began, and this week we continue to talk about hope. Even more, to talk about what we might call the doctrine of hope. And it's another opportunity to point out that whenever we refer to the doctrine of this or the doctrine of that, we're simply referring to what the Bible teaches about a certain subject, about a specific topic. And so the subject or topic here is hope. And yes, there is a doctrine of hope. In fact, that's really the point of the Bible. And how should we expect otherwise when the one true God is the God of hope? He is the God of love and of grace and of mercy. It doesn't speak explicitly of hope, but Isaiah 40, 1 and 2 is a passage that I've always thought really kind of serves as a theme verse for the entire Word of God. Isaiah 40, 1 through 2 is obviously the words of Isaiah the prophet, but he is simply reporting to the people the words that God had instructed him to say. And so he writes, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Go, comfort my people, says God to Isaiah. You are my prophet, you are my mouthpiece, says God to Isaiah, and I want you to comfort my people. Go, comfort my people. They are suffering under my wrath for their sins, but I have a word of comfort for them, says the Lord. And that word of comfort spoken by Isaiah so long ago, spoken to ancient Israel, is the gospel. God's word fulfilled in Christ, and God's word for us. Yet this morning, brothers and sisters, God's word for us this morning is hope. Hope in Christ. And I hope that, see what I did there? I hope that you remember what we heard last time, because last week we were prepared for this message now by the teaching of God's word that there is no hope. And you say, well, that's a contradiction. If there is no hope, as the book of Ecclesiastes would teach us, then how can we speak of hope this morning? Well, the answer is that the book of Ecclesiastes proclaiming a message of hopelessness is but one book of the Bible. And the message of hopelessness in Ecclesiastes is sounded amid the overall message of hope found in the gospel and through Christ. The point is to show us our hopelessness apart from Christ. The point of Ecclesiastes is to keep us by the power of God's word, to keep us from settling for any kind of false hope. Because let's face it, that's how many people do handle the fact that they know they're going to die. They just make the best of it. They just figure that on enjoying this life as much as they can before they die, even as they know, as Romans 1 would teach us, they know that after death, or even upon death, comes judgment for sin. And that's how Ecclesiastes really ends, with these words: "For God will bring every deed into judgment for every secret thing, whether good or evil." So how do you preach the gospel from the book of Ecclesiastes? Well, you have to preach it in the context of the whole Word of God, because I say again, the Bible is God's book of hope. And so it is that last week we did hear the gospel, we did hear of our hope, but we heard of the hope that comes from the gospel beyond that of the book of Ecclesiastes. We heard of a hope that is not in the world, but a hope that is of Christ. And Jesus said of himself, he said of his people, that they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So as Christ is our hope, we know that we have an otherworldly hope, and that within this world, as Ecclesiastes would teach us, there is no hope. So the distinction is clear. In this world, there is no hope, but in Christ, there is a sure hope. That's what we want to hear this morning. Indeed, we need to hear this morning of the anchor of our hope. The first point this morning, then, is the oath of God. In Hebrews 6, verse 11, the writer of Hebrews states his purpose in writing his letter to the churches. He writes, "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope." There's our word, our theme, hope. We want you, he writes, we want you to have hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Does that not fit with our own experience in the Christian life? We have hope. Our hope is in Christ. But it would seem to be a hope that is always ready to fail us. And it's not because there's anything wrong with the hope itself. Not because the hope is failing itself. But instead, we're just not very good at hoping. At hoping in Christ. It's kind of the same idea as we hear in Romans 8, verse 3, when it says that the law of God cannot save us, not because there's anything wrong with the law, but because there's plenty wrong with us. Paul writes again in Romans 8, verse 3, that in Christ God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. It's not the law's fault. It's not God's fault that the law cannot save us. It's because of the weakness of our flesh. And so God has done for us in Christ what we cannot do by obeying the law. God has saved us by giving Christ to obey the law for us and to give us the credit of his righteousness. In the same way, then, the weakness of our faith is not found in the promises upon which we hope. The weakness is found in us. And so the writer of Hebrews goes on to speak of God's oath, specifically of God's oath to Abraham. He writes, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.'" The reference is to Genesis 22, verse 16, where we hear how God said to Abraham, "By myself I have sworn. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore." Have you ever thought about that? By whom does God swear? If man swears by God, calling upon God to judge him if he does not tell the truth, well, then upon whom does God swear? He has no one higher than him to hold him accountable. All God can do is swear by himself, which is to say that really all that God can do is to tell the truth. And so if anyone asks you, "Well, why do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God?" And you can answer rightly by saying, "Well, I believe that the Bible is the Word of God because the Bible says it is the Word of God." And if that person accuses you of circular reasoning, which it really is, to say that the Bible is the Word of God because God says in the Bible that it is the Word of God, well, then the right answer is to say yes, but what else is God supposed to do? He has no one to vouch for him. He has no one higher than him to testify that he's telling the truth. All God can do is tell the truth, which is all God ever does do anyhow, because he is the God of truth. So that as sinners then reject the glorious message of salvation from sin and hell, they only are giving testimony by their unbelief to their own pride and to their own worthiness of condemnation. Can you see then what the writer of Hebrews is saying in Hebrews 6:13? For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And here's the beginning of our hope, our sure hope, based upon the promises of God throughout the Bible. God promised our first parents, Adam and Eve, that a son of Eve would defeat and crush the evil one. And many generations later, God promised Abraham that he would be the father of the Savior who would come being born of man. And many generations later again, God told King David that his son would be this promised Messiah, who by his reign would give salvation to the people of God. Promises, promises, promises. But what was God supposed to do? All he can do is make the promise. Hebrews 6:16 points out that people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. The writer of Hebrews is simply pointing out that among the dealings of man with man, all you can do is to say, "Okay, so do you promise and swear it?" "Yes, I promise. And I swear by God that I am telling the truth. I swear by God that I will do what I have promised to do." And so it is that verse 17 adds, "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath." Think about that. God swore by himself. And think about the condescension of that. Think about how you would feel if you told someone that you would do something and that person said, "Oh, but you have to swear it." "Swear it, you say? I just told you I would and I will." "No, I don't believe you. I won't believe you unless you swear it." You see the condescension of God. Here is God dealing with doubting Abraham, a man no different than you or me, a man who cannot produce a faith of his own, a man who will never have faith except that God give him that faith. And how does God give him faith? By swearing even by himself that he will do for Abraham what he has promised to do for Abraham. And yet, God does even more. Verse 18 says, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. And so the second point this morning is the hope set before us. And the idea here of the hope set before us is the hope that is established, a hope that is firm, a hope that will not fail us. And that's what we need to see again because of our weakness. And so the writer of Hebrews speaks of two unchangeable things. And what are those things? Well, one is mentioned and named explicitly in verse 17, the unchangeable character of his purpose, which is a reference to some degree to two things already. It's a reference to God himself. God himself is unchangeable. But secondly, a reference to his word, his promise. And both are proclaimed to us in the fact that God swore by himself. But the condescension of that, of God taking an oath, is really a foreshadowing of his ultimate condescension. That in the person of Christ, God took on our flesh. And Christ went to the cross for you and for me. You see, that's what God was really promising Eve in the garden. Not just that a man would one day be born who would kill a snake, but that a man who is God would defeat and crush Satan and remove all sin and suffering from this world. And that's what God was really promising Abraham. Not just that his descendants would inhabit a physical promised land, but even a new heavens and a new earth in which all sin and suffering would be banished forever. And that's what God was really promising King David. Not just that his son would continue to reign after him, but that his son would reign forever. Now you think about that. We need to pay attention to such particulars in God's promises in the Old Testament. What can it mean for God to promise Abraham that all nations on earth would be blessed through him? Have you ever looked at the promised land on a globe? It's a speck. It's like Rhode Island. And was that all God was promising Abraham, a plot of land on the earth? No, God was promising Abraham a new heavens and a new earth, a world free of sin and suffering. And he was promising Abraham not just biological descendants, as we might say, but spiritual descendants. Just as God gave Isaac, the one son of Abraham, to be born miraculously. You remember the birth of Isaac, and it foreshadows that God would give his son to be born into this world, and by his son, God would give new birth to sinners. And those born-again believers would eventually come from every single nation on the face of the whole earth. And so we need to pay attention to the particulars of God's promise to David. What can it mean that one of David's sons would reign forever? How can any one king, one who is merely a man at least, reign forever? People say, "Long live the king." But the reason they say that is because they know that kings die and that this king, their king, will one day die. And so they say, "Long live the king," at least if they like the king. But God promised King David that his son would reign forever. How is that possible? Only by David's son being God himself in our own flesh. And so it is that it's Christ himself who is the second unchangeable thing. What was the first unchangeable thing? God himself and his word of promise. But here now is the second unchangeable thing, Christ himself. So that as verse 19 says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. And what does that mean? Well, verse 20 goes on to explain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on your behalf, having become a high priest forever. There's that word again, forever. Jesus now as high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, which means forever. So what makes our hope so certain, so secure? It's Christ himself. He, and even more, his place now in heaven is a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. And there's that concern again within God's word the concern for the comfort of his people. Comfort, comfort my people, says God through Isaiah. Go, proclaim to my people the gospel, the good news of my salvation, says God. And here as well, the writer of Hebrews is telling us the same good news, that Christ has entered heaven, so that he, by his place in heaven, is a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. God would have you and me to have hope. He would not have us live in fear and dread of death and the grave. He would not have us doubting him. Yes, because our doubt and fear does dishonor him, but also because it robs us of our hope, that glorious hope that we have because God has given hope to us in the person of his Son, who now reigns in heaven forever. And so we come to this third and final point, which to some degree we've already started, Christ our surety. The word surety is a bit of a technical word, but I use it because we do see it in our confession of faith. And when we see it there, we need to know what it means. Why do we need to know? Well, because again, the point of our confession as a summary of the teachings of God's word, the point is our comfort, our hope in Christ. The point is that we know who Christ is, that we know what he has done, and here's the thing, that we know where he is now. That's huge. That's huge for our comfort and for our hope, to know that he is in heaven and that, yes, he is reigning and ruling there as our king, but he's there as our surety. He's there in heaven, in other words, as our guarantee. Christ is our guarantee that we too will be there one day. And nothing can change that. Nothing and nobody can pull Christ out of heaven. And how does that help us and give us hope? Hebrews 6:20 puts it this way, that Christ has gone into heaven as a forerunner on our behalf. There is both an ancient biblical illustration as well as a modern illustration for this idea of a forerunner. The biblical illustration is the temple in the Old Testament, where the people brought their sacrifices to God. But having arrived there at the temple with their sacrifice, they couldn't go in, at least not all the way in. Imagine if we came to church today, but all we could do was walk up to the front door, so that someone had to come out of the church to take from us what we had to offer to God and to bring it inside on our behalf. That was Israel's experience at the temple. And it was the priest's job to take the offerings of God's people and to bring those offerings to God. And it was only the high priest, who only once a year was allowed to enter the most holy place in the temple, the Holy of Holies, it was called. But you see, this is more than an illustration. This was even a prefiguration of what Christ would one day do for us on the cross. There's the sacrifice. On the cross. And then by entering heaven on our behalf. But he now is our forerunner into heaven, that we too might enter the true and eternal Holy of Holies. The modern illustration is simply the practice. I'm guessing everyone's had this experience before, the practice of having someone go on ahead to get things ready, to set things up. Maybe it's a vacation where one family member goes ahead on the trip and sets things up. Maybe checks into the hotel and buys some supplies so that when the rest of the family gets there, well, the fun can begin immediately. when I was growing up, my family had a small cottage on the river north of Lafayette, and I can remember this happening. Some of us would go up early to get things ready, and the rest of the family would come later to enjoy. So it can't be an unfamiliar pattern for us to consider, and that's what Christ has done for us. He has entered heaven as a forerunner on our behalf, says the writer of Hebrews. He has made the way for us to go to heaven. He has accomplished our salvation. He didn't just start it, he accomplished our salvation. And he now is our surety. Because his place now in heaven is the guarantee that we too will be there one day. And this can be the anchor of our souls. This is our hope as we trust in him and keep our eyes fixed upon him each day. Someone is likely to say, well, Pastor, that's not really the hope I was looking for. Well, if so, then that person needs to go back to Ecclesiastes and learn that there is no hope apart from this hope in Christ. We can eat, drink, and be merry, but it will always be the case that death may be just a day away. And as we heard from Hebrews last time, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that to face judgment. And so the irony is that it's the person who despairs of his of this life and of this world, it's that person who is wise. But it's a bitter wisdom. And it's a wisdom that is only good for opening our eyes to our need of Christ and to the glory of the gospel. And then by faith in Christ, hope is found. And it's not the false hope of this world. It's the sure hope of heaven because Christ is already there. As our great high priest, he has entered the Holy of Holies on our behalf. He has prepared the way. He is our surety. And all of this is our hope, even the anchor of our souls. Next time, the Lord willing, we'll hear more from God's word about the connection between faith and hope. And therefore, what faith really is for us and what it means for us to live by faith with hope and expectation for a new world. For now, brothers and sisters, think on this throughout this week. Christ has come for you. Christ has done his saving work for you. Christ lived, died, and rose again for you. And Christ has entered heaven for you. He is there forever as your great high priest, and you will be there one day to share in his glory. This is your hope. So keep hoping in Christ. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, God of hope, thank you for the hope that you give us by giving us your Son, by accomplishing our salvation in him. And we thank you that we can know even now that he has entered heaven as a forerunner for us on our behalf, that we too might know with a sure hope that we will be there one day too. We pray that you would give us this faith. And next week, we pray that you would give us to understand even more what it is to walk by faith, what it is to live trusting in Christ and hoping day by day in him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.